Now let's turn for our scripture reading to the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our text is verse 11 of this chapter in Acts that we've read. It concerns the angel's words to those disciples who observed Jesus literally being taken up from the earth and ascending into heaven. And we're here this evening to reflect upon the meaning of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is quite a huge subject in Scripture. We might say that the ascension of Christ is no less important for our salvation than the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even though that's not recognized by the world, and sadly it's not always appreciated by the church, yet the Scripture has such a great deal to say about the significance of Christ's ascension. There are more references to his ascension than to the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we compare them in terms of their importance. Of course, they all belong to the story of our redemption, and every detail is of critical importance. But my guess is that people would be more discouraged to miss a Christmas Day worship service than to miss an Ascension Day service. And that may be reflective of the amount of attention that Christmas is given by our culture and just all the associations with it. But we might say that actually the ascension of our Lord Jesus could arguably be even yet a more joyful event for the church to commemorate. Of course, the birth of Christ is very joyful, but in a way we might say the birth of Christ is joyful for us. When we think about the humiliation of the Son of God taking upon our flesh and entering this world of sin and shame in order to deliver us from our sins. But the ascension is joyful also because it's so joyful for the Lord Jesus Christ. He told his disciples, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said to you, I go to the Father. And there are so many strands of biblical teaching that are connected to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Of course, the significance of his exaltation, when we sing songs of ascension, they are songs of praise to Christ in his glory. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. His the scepter, his the throne. O Lord, thou hast ascended on high in might to reign. Captivity thou leadest, captive in thy train. These songs that extol the ascension of Christ as a celebration of the triumphs of Christ. It's depicted as the victory parade of a conquering king who has subdued his enemies and now ascends to the throne where he will rule in righteousness and glory. Those are exhilarating things. Our catechism points out that in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the assurance of our ascension, because Christ being united to us means that we have our flesh in heaven as a pledge of our ascension, as those who are united to Him as members of His body. His presence now in the presence of God is the guarantee of our eventual ascension. We are already seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, and it is certain that we will follow. And of course, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He ascended on high. He gave gifts to men. In our reading from John chapter 14, the ascension of Christ is associated with His mediatorial work in heaven, whereby He prepares a place for us. It's also associated with the greater things that His disciples will do because He ascended into heaven. And being ascended, He pours out the Holy Spirit, through whom the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, bearing fruit among the nations, things that were never accomplished by Jesus' ministry upon earth. We saw recently how essential the ascension of Christ is to fulfill the significance of the high priestly work who brought the blood of sacrifice into the Holy of Holies. And that's fulfilled in Christ, who is the minister of the sanctuary, which is above, the true Holy of Holies, after which the earthly tabernacle and temple was just patterned. And Christ, by His presence before God, as the Lamb who was slain, testifies to the certainty of the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance with God and our admission into the Holy of Holies, because the veil of the temple has been rent in two, and Christ has Himself entered behind the veil in His own flesh for us. Well, these are just a few things that could be elaborated and enlarged in quite detail, but they're connected to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, where He intercedes for us. Now, in our text, the angels don't mention any of these things to the disciples. Of course, there's a reference to the promise that our Lord gave to His disciples of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that He spoke before He ascended. But the angels themselves, they don't mention any of these things to the disciples. And that's why it's of special interest for us to pay attention exactly what they said. And we need to see that what they did say was most important at the time, for their comfort in Jesus' absence, and most important for their whole outlook on the life of faith that they were called to live while Christ was away, and the life of faith that the church down through the centuries then is called to live in Christ's absence. What's the message of our text? Well, very simply, we can put it this way, that Jesus will return just as He ascended. Jesus will return just as He ascended. And we want to consider the significance even of that language, just as He ascended, as to what it says about the unchanging person of Jesus. Why, the angels asked, do you stand gazing up into heaven? You know, on the one hand, we can easily answer that question. It's understandable that they would be silently looking up towards the clouds where Jesus had just disappeared from sight. They had just witnessed this astounding thing. Jesus actually lifted off the earth, literally. They saw Him ascend into heaven, higher and higher and higher, until a cloud received Him, and out of their sight He went. And you can imagine them staring into heaven, dumbfounded at what just occurred. And also perhaps with this sense of the reality, the tangible sense of His absence. He's gone. And how that must have affected them. You can imagine parents seeing their children drive off to college to another state, and as they watch the car recede in the distance and maybe turn the corner, they might stand there for a few moments, and they're confronted with the reality of the absence of a child or loved ones that are flying off in an airplane, and you watch that plane get higher and higher and then pass out of sight, and the reality of the absence could be a very tangible and perhaps a rather negative kind of experience. Perhaps somewhat of a sense of loss or possible desertion after a sense. Well, the angel's words immediately address that, and they do so with the best of comforts. Now, there are many things that he could have said, right? They could have said that though he is absent, he remains with you. He will remain with you in spirit. His majesty is yet near to you. They could have said that he has gone to prepare a place for you. They could have reminded them that it is to their advantage that he has gone away. But of all the things that they could have said that would have been true and would have been comforting as it is for us, the one thing that they say is, he is coming again. He is coming again. This Jesus. You know that our translators put the word same there to make the point that it's not simply Jesus, but the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize that it is this Jesus whom they know. This same Jesus whom they seen depart from them. He will return in like manner. And these words, they imply the unchanging humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, people can have all kinds of strange ideas about Jesus in heaven. And they can kind of assume, whether they really think about it or not, that Jesus somehow has taken on a kind of immaterial form, a kind of invisible existence in heaven now. In fact, there are even doctrines that have been embraced by certain branches of the church that actually encourage that idea. You know, the idea that Jesus is bodily present in the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that mean? If he's bodily present, then his body is something different than what his body was on earth. Because his body was a human body, and it was limited in space. It was a real body. Or the idea of the ubiquity of the human nature of Christ. It's a big word, but it basically means that the body of Jesus also has kind of taken on divine property so that it can be everywhere present. Lutheran theology teaches that. That's how they try to insist on the literal presence of Jesus' body in, under, and around the sacrament of the supper. They resort to the idea that Christ's body has somehow taken on some divine characteristics. But that's quite confusing. I've challenged the catechism students before. I probably said it before in preaching. Imagine yourself blindfolded and suddenly transported to heaven where Jesus is. You're within arm's length of him. Now, if you reached out your hand to touch him, would you feel him? Would you actually touch him? If you took your blindfold off, would you see him? And we have to say that, according to Scripture, the answer emphatically would be yes. Because Jesus has a true human body. And that body is present now in heaven. Now, we can ask all kinds of questions about that we can't answer. But that doesn't mean that we should doubt or deny what is clear from Scripture. That Jesus bodily ascended into heaven. He didn't simply go poof and somehow dematerialize like a magician. He ascended bodily. He remains in heaven bodily. And he will return bodily. Heaven received him until the times of restoration of all things. That refers to his return. He is there. There he will remain until he comes again. But he is coming again. And he's coming in the same way that he departed. Bodily. Literally. Physically. And that involves the unchanging humanity of Jesus Christ. But Jesus is also unchanging in his grace. We heard from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Throughout his earthly ministry, the loveliness and the attractiveness and the beauty of his character shone forth in his compassion and care for sufferers and for sinners. His intimacy in communication, his conversation with his disciples. He called them friends because he told them all that he had heard from the Father. Now, his condition has changed, not in the sense that his bodily body somehow took on divine properties, but his condition's changed from that of humiliation and suffering to one of exaltation and glory. He is no longer suffering. He is no longer suffering sorrow or pain or weakness. And he's no longer in that state under the law in which he lived on earth. But he is exalted in a state of exaltation. But those changes don't affect his grace and his relationship to his people. He hasn't changed in his attitude or his care for his disciples, for any who believe in him. He remains a sympathetic Savior who shares our nature yet and who can sympathize with us in our temptations and weakness because he was tempted as we are in all points, yet without sin. And that means that the Jesus that we learn about and that we love as we read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is the same Jesus who now rules over the nations as head over all things for the church. And he's not too busy for attentive care for each of his children, each of his sheep whom he knows and calls by name. Jesus assured us in Matthew chapter 28, I am with you always to the end of the age. And though he is not with us bodily, yet he is with us in his divinity, his majesty, his grace, and his Holy Spirit. Those are the things that are enumerated by the Catechism to emphasize the significance, the reality of Christ's presence in this manner. He is unchanging in his grace towards us. And so the angel spoke these words of comfort to the disciples concerning the unchanging person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he is ascended, he remains the same. But the words that they spoke also concerning his return provide what we might call a life-shaping outlook about Jesus. Yes, close to 2,000 years have passed since these words were spoken by the angels. And the fact that Jesus hasn't returned, that the judgment day has not yet come, indeed is something that people use to dismiss the truth, the urgency of the gospel, or to deny its credibility. In fact, already in the days of Peter, he spoke of how in the last days scoffers would come, denying the return of Christ, saying all things continue as they have from the beginning. And they mock the very idea of Jesus coming with the clouds, right? That's a subject of ridicule by people. Well, we don't mock the reality of Christ coming again. But it could be possible that though we do not do that, that we can take the angel's statement as a true doctrine and believe it sincerely and yet fail to take it as a promise to live by, as something to shape our outlook as it was intended. I think we can fail to appreciate what impact this must have had upon the disciples to be immediately reminded, to be immediately assured when Jesus departed from them that he would return in like manner. We'll consider more Lord willing, in a few weeks of how that truth of Christ's return should impact Christians from Luke chapter 12. As we proceed through this chapter, we'll come to verses verse 36 and 7, where Jesus said, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." And it could be that we even read such words and we might say to ourselves, yes, these were words spoken to the apostles with a special calling to be so focused on the kingdom that perhaps it doesn't apply to us in the same way. Well, I'm always struck by the way Paul describes the conversion of these Gentile believers in Thessalonica, where he says of them that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, turning to God from idols, yes, we understand that as a description of conversion. That's what happens. People turn to God in faith from idols. But Paul joins that with this outlook and to wait for his Son from heaven, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's as if the future loomed so large in the minds of those Christians. And that future ought to loom large in our minds. I've been reading this past week of an evangelist in the 19th century in Scotland, Brownlow North. He was converted at the age of 45 from a very worldly life. His mark was characterized by hard drinking and hunting and having fun. He had a lot of money and a lot of friends, throughout Scotland and in other places. He was a traveler. He was just a man of the world. But he was converted. And from the very beginning, he began to talk to others about Christ. And his influences expanded, and he was eventually recognized by the Presbyterian Church. He had actually had 4 years of theological education as a young man. But he was recognized as having special gifts and was basically authorized as a preacher of the gospel and evangelist. Tremendous, tremendous influence on many, many hundreds of people. Thousands of people. It's an exhilarating biography. But he was known for his directness, his plain speaking, his evangelistic passion and fervor. And he wrote numerous tracts. And one of the titles of the tracts was, "You Are Immortal." And he had a way of impressing upon people the reality of the shortness of life and the certainty of eternity. And he would ask his congregation, he would ask the crowds that would hear him, "How long do you expect to live? How long do you think you live? Well, I tell you, you will live as long as God himself." Making the point that however long they live on earth, they will continue to exist in a state of everlasting happiness or eternal misery and torment. And he impressed upon people the reality of the wrath to come. And of a Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that view of salvation has to orient our whole outlook on life. I talked to a young man last Saturday, and he seemed to be interested in spirituality. You know, you'll encounter that sometimes. People are interested in spiritual things, but he immediately began to talk like a Buddhist, right? That there's like ultimate reality and the spirit is everywhere and a sense of the divine and that kind of thing. But I tried to explain to him the gospel, the story of salvation, and but it's like every response that he gave was always limited to his concerns about this present life and being good and having a meaningful life. And I tried to impress upon him that the message of the gospel is really not a message about how to live a good life here. It's not really a message of how to be successful or happy or influential. Certainly those things are important for Christians, but ultimately it's a message about how to face God on the day of judgment. It's a message of how to live forever in a state of happiness, to have true life. It really is hard work to get people to even think in those terms about religion.
Because more and more people think of religion as something that helps you get by in this life. And they remain quite agnostic about the future. They might hope that you go to a better place, but they don't think much in terms of this life as a pilgrimage. But that is that's the orientation of the New Testament outlook. With respect to the Thessalonians, I suppose there's a temptation to say, yes, the first New Testament believers, they lived closer to Christ's life, for one thing, right? For many of them, it was within their lifetime that Jesus had lived and walked and ascended into heaven. And many have said that they believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. And well, we now know better, right? Over the centuries, the church has learned to settle down, and we expect to live probably an average life span and to serve the Lord, and then die and go to heaven. And yes, maybe that's happened for centuries, right? But maybe also there is the danger that we live waiting, but we live waiting for graduation. Or we live waiting for the new home that we want to purchase. Or we live waiting for marriage. Or we live waiting for a new job. Or we live waiting for retirement. And again, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to have goals. But if these are the things that shape our outlook, if they're predominant, and especially if the way we look forward to those things is kind of mundane, not related to serving and seeking God and these different contexts of life, well, then we become far removed from the outlook of the believers of the New Testament and the outlook that Christ calls us to. The thought of the Lord's return can be a remote doctrine rather than a life-shaping outlook. But it is proclaimed here in such a way as to create this personal expectation about Jesus. Do the angel's words mean that these disciples to whom they spoke would themselves see Jesus return? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Do those words themselves require the understanding that the disciples themselves were assured that they would see Jesus return in the same way that he had departed? It gives that impression. I don't think we can say that the words themselves demand that. But when you look at other passages, like the one we read in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, those words seem to be more explicit and clear in creating the expectation in the minds of the hearers that Jesus would return, he would come again to take them to himself. Now, we might say, well, yeah, the Lord comes for his people when they die, and he brings them to heaven. Well, I suppose, in a figurative way, in a true sense, that certainly our spirits depart and go to be with the Lord. But the question is that what Jesus was talking about here? Or is the impression and actually the meaning of the words creating a different kind of expectation? That he would come again and receive them to himself. The language of returning really seems to be the counterpart to his departure, which was a literal departure. Now, this refers to Jesus coming again. But then there's the question, was this expectation that he created in the minds of the apostles, was it actually realized? They died before Jesus returned. In fact, Jesus told Peter that he would die. He explained something of the manner of his death by which he would glorify God. We might conclude from that that Peter didn't expect to see Jesus return, at least before he died. It's very interesting that on his trial, the Lord Jesus said to the high priest when he put him under oath and said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, he's saying that to another man who has been dead for centuries. His body has no doubt decomposed to dust. But this man is assured, by way of a solemn, solemn warning, that he will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Or we turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we read there in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." It's pretty clear, isn't it? That when Jesus returns bodily with clouds, which in Scripture, again, are rich with the connotations, the association of the divine presence and glory. He's going to come in glory, and everyone's going to see him. And if we die first, we will see him in resurrected bodies. I remember Reverend Tuninga. There are a number of you who remember Cecil Tuninga well. And on numerous occasions, I heard him express the desire to still be living when the Lord Jesus returns. And I always took that as a powerful testimony of a spiritual mindedness. But I might reply differently now after thinking about it more by saying, well, you will. You will. And what I mean by that is not that he would not die, but he will see him in a resurrected body. You will be alive one way or another when Jesus returns with a sudden glorification of your body and soul at the same time when he returns in the lifetime of believers who never saw death, or with our spirits reunited to our raised bodies. In Revelation chapter 22, we hear the words of our Savior in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." And there again in verse 20, we read, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." Passages again that inform the church concerning that outlook, that orientation of life in faith, believing in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And giving that response, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Come, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer for life, isn't it? That's a prayer for teenagers going off to college. That's a prayer for newlyweds, for moms and dad with young children in the midst of that busy, busy period of life. That's a prayer for middle-aged people. It's a prayer for older people. It's a prayer for people that are sick. It's a prayer for people that are healthy and strong. It's a prayer for people on their deathbed. Because ultimately, the goal is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we pray, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly," in effect, we're praying another version of, "Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come." It's more than personal salvation that we're praying for. It's the defeat of Satan. It's the revelation of the absolute triumph of Christ. It's the completion of his work in the church. It's a prayer for the glory of the Lord and the utter destruction of the kingdom of darkness. It's a prayer for the new heavens and the new earth. And those things are all associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And yes, the Bible teaches about the intermediate state. We take great comfort in that. And indeed, we can look forward to being present with the Lord if we're absent from the body at all. But when it comes to what the New Testament holds before our eyes, our faith, it's the fullness of Christ's kingdom. And that is signaled with a blast of that trumpet of victory and the appearance of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. We need to think about that. And we need to live with that expectation of our Savior's return and seeing it for ourselves. Whether we're living when he comes without having seen death, or whether we're raised to behold him in his glory. Amen.